Well, by way of introduction, would you turn to Matthew chapter 26? So we're going to hold on to John 19. We'll get there in just a little bit. But I want to begin with Matthew 26, looking at verses 20 through 22. As you're turning there, what we have is the Last Supper, and Jesus gives them some bad news. And so he says here in there at the Last Supper, chapter 26 of Matthew, starting in verse 20, Matthew writes, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12." So that's Jesus sitting down with the 12. And he says, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" This is big news. It's something, you know, of great import. But I love how the disciples respond in verse 22. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" And I kind of want to take that as a theme for our study today, that when we come to the scriptures, and when the scriptures say something, we would look at it and say, "Lord, is it I?" Because so often when we come to the scriptures, we say, "Well, that would be great for my spouse. Or that would be great for my kid. Or that would be great for my boss. I just need to get him to read that, slide that scripture under his door." But oftentimes we don't come to the scriptures and say, "Lord, is it I?" And so that's my heart today as we look at John 19, verses 1 through 24. You can go ahead and turn there now if you would. We're going to look at the crucified king. And I want to kind of come at this from a little bit different angle. One of the things that's kind of unfortunate is when we become so familiar with something, it begins to lose its power. You know, something becomes familiar with much handling. And so for us, we know kind of the events leading up to the crucifixion so well that we can kind of go through it and and I know what's going to happen next. And so I want to take a little different angle as I've been studying this section of scripture for the last couple of weeks since I didn't have to speak last week. Brandon Hardin spoke for me. What the Lord really convicted me of is, you know, these different individuals that we see here in this section of scripture, "Lord, is it I?" In other words, are we the soldiers that crucified Jesus? Are we Pilate? Are we the religious leaders? Are we the crowd? Are there elements of how they behave that we look at ourselves and say, "That's how I do life"? And maybe not graphically this way, but maybe in our hearts. Maybe how we're doing things. And so this can be a heavy message, but please understand that when I bring the heaviness, I've been sitting under this heaviness for 2 weeks, first of all. But also to realize that the Lord always convicts, he doesn't condemn. So the heart behind this is not to beat you up so that you're bummed out as you go to Roses, okay? The heart behind this is God wants each and every one of us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I think if all of us are honest, as we walk out the door, we say, "I'm not yet conformed to the image of Christ." And so if we're not yet conformed to the image of Christ, what we're saying is there's work to be done. There's things that need to be changed. God wants to speak to us. And so my hope is that your heart today, as you move through the scriptures, not only in this study, but every time you come to scripture, says, "Lord, is it I? What is it you have for me? Speak to me, show me." And as I move through, I'm going to really be sharing what the Lord spoke to my heart, the things he convicted me of. And then hopefully that will open you up as you come to the scriptures to say, is this what the Lord has for me as well? All right, so our text is going to be John 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24. So I'm going to go ahead and read straight through it one time through so we're familiar, and then we'll get into it. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man!' And therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above.' Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing of it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. All right. So as we start off there in verse 1, we read, so then, and so this is a connecting phrase, and so we want to remind ourselves of where we are, especially because it's been a couple of weeks since we're in John's gospel. So would you mind backing up a little bit in John 18? I want to pick up the story in verse 28 to remind us of what's happening. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Remember, Caiaphas was the high priest, and it was early morning. And they led them. They themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate went out to them. Remember, Pilate's the Roman governor over the area. He went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. And therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. If the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And the Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Okay. So the chief priests and the religious leaders of Israel have been trying for quite some time to kill Jesus. They want to get rid of him. And so the time has come where they've arrested him. They've taken him to Pilate, the Roman governor over the region. And they're trying to get Pilate to crucify him because the Jews were not allowed to crucify anybody. That was, the Romans had taken that right away from them. And so this is where we are, where the religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus, trying to make sure he's executed. Pilate just wants out of the situation. Like any good politician, he doesn't want to make waves. He just wants to stay in office. And so that's what's happening here. So as we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 19, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Please remember, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And yet, he has an innocent man whipped. Because it's a politically expedient thing to do. And so that's what he goes for. So immediately for us to ask ourselves is, am I willing to stand for what's right, or am I willing to do what's expedient? Am I willing to team up with those who are ungodly because, hey, it's going to make a good agenda pass through? Things are going to go well if I do that. That's what Pilate's doing here. So verse 1, though it's often overlooked, for me, it provokes outrage. That Jesus is absolutely innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent, but he scourges him anyway. And the reason why he does this, he thinks, well, at least if I punish Jesus a little bit, maybe that'll get these religious leaders off my back, and maybe they'll let him go free. Now, as we look at verses 2 and 3, we see some of the punishment that the Lord Jesus endured. Now, John hits lightly on these things. Because when John wrote his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written their gospels. So John doesn't feel the need to explain everything about what happened. But also, please remember, John loves Jesus like John loves no one else. And so John doesn't want to lay out for us all the graphic, gory details of the violent punishment that the person he loves most endured. Could you imagine that? If you wrote a book about whoever you loved most in this world was violently killed, would you take pains to make sure that, you know, that people saw and heard every little thing? No. Because you would realize that as you wrote those things, that would just bring all of that up. And so I want to caution us away from that, because you can read books about kind of the gory details of the cross and what happened physiologically and to Jesus' anatomy. And let me just say, for me personally, that holds no value for me. I don't want to know all the gory details of the person who I loved most and how he was graphically killed. It's enough to know that he endured this for me. Now, notice verses 2 and 3, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. And they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Now, there's a line from Faust that talks about how man's reason makes him beastlier than a beast. That because man is reasonable, he can come up with new and horrible ways to kill and to torture and to humiliate. And that's what these soldiers are doing right here. Notice, ironically, they take a symbol of sin, thorns. Remember, there were no thorns before the fall. And so after the fall, thorns came out, and most of them ended up in Midland. Before I moved to Midland, I had no idea there were so many varieties of stickers. And so there's so many thorns. And so what these soldiers do is they go and find these, you know, thorn bushes and make a crown out of it and jam it down on the head of the Lord Jesus as a mock crown. And they put a purple robe on him. They strike him with their hands. They mockingly bow down to him. "Hail, King of the Jews." This is a variation of how they would have honored Caesar. And so they're mocking him in this way. And we're told in the other ones that, you know, his beard was torn out and he was hit and slapped and spit upon and all of these things. And we look at that and we say, that's horrible. But though we would never do something like this, may I ask you and me, are we mocking the kingship of the Lord Jesus? While we would never put a crown of thorns upon him and we would never hit him with our hands, do we say that he's our king? But then do we just live lives however we want to live our lives? Do we come in church and raise our hands and we pray, but it's in reality mock worship, because we have no intention once we get to our workplace of actually doing things the way God wants us to do them. And so for us, for you and I, we're kind of like secret soldiers. We would never do these things outwardly, but if in our hearts we refuse to submit to his kingship in every area of our life, then we're actually mocking him as king. See, for our worship to be real, it has to be from the heart. Now, I'm not going to stand here before you and say, I've got this all figured out, because the Lord shows me daily areas of my life that are unsubmitted to him. When I pray, often, Lord, your kingdom come, he's going to somehow through the day show me where he doesn't have sovereignty over my life. So for us, it's admitting to that and saying, Lord, I don't submit to you as king in every area of my life. But that's what you want, and therefore that's what I want. So would you continue to expand your kingdom in my life? Would you continue to show me what needs to happen? You see, Jesus quoted Isaiah in Matthew 15, verse 8, when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, these guys who outwardly were real religious. But Jesus said this to them. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you guys when he said, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now you may be hearing me and say, "Well, Steve woke up on the wrong side of the bed today. He's just really being tough on me." But here's the thing. If you're a parent, you know that you want what's best for your child. And so sometimes you're going to be stern. You're going to be, because ultimately you realize the end goal is what's best for them. So when the Lord is stern with us, when he speaks through us through the scriptures, it's because he has a good end goal for us. He knows that the best possible thing that can happen in our lives is for us to willingly and wholeheartedly submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. That's the best possible thing. There can be nothing better. But you and I, let's be honest, we often don't trust him. We think, well, if I submit to his kingship, man, he's going to ship me off to Africa, and I never wanted that. And all those kind of ideas that we have, but let's admit that that's a lack of faith. That's a lack of trust. We don't believe that he's good. And so for us, let's take, if we were to go home today and say, "Lord, whatever area in my life that is unsubmitted to you, would you help me to submit it to you?" You know, if it's fear, if it's anxiety, if it's unforgiveness, if it's bitterness, whatever it is, to ask him to change that. Now, let's move on to verse 4. "Then Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Okay, please understand, as Pilate is going to later on, you guys know this, he is going to sentence Jesus to death. He's going to make sure that Jesus is crucified. Pilate is stacking up the guilt upon himself because he's proclaiming over and over again, "Jesus is innocent, Jesus is innocent, Jesus is innocent," and yet he's going to kill him. Now, moving on to verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Now, just for a moment, allow the scene to play in your mind. Lord Jesus, you know, beaten and bloody and battered, and he has this mock crown, and he has this mock robe on him, and then Pilate announces him to everybody of, "Behold the man." Now, commentators have spilled a lot of ink telling us all about what Pilate was thinking. I don't know what Pilate was thinking. I don't know if Pilate was mocking Jesus here. I don't know if Pilate was hoping to elicit sympathy from the people because, you know, you look at Jesus and maybe he thought, well, these religious leaders, maybe they'll be happy with his violence. I don't know what he was doing. But for us, I want to focus here on verse 5, the end of verse 5, "Behold the man," to ask ourselves, is Jesus the man in our lives? You know, this is a common thing in culture where people say, "Oh, so-and-so's the man because he can dunk a basketball." Or, "So-and-so's the man because he has so many billion dollars." Or, "So-and-so's the man because of this or because of that." But in our heart, in our minds, is Jesus the man? Is there no one greater? Does no one else hold a candle to him? And to kind of think about this for just a minute, I want to have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So would you turn right in your Bibles for a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. Because here where Paul is going to remind us that Jesus is the man. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life and always be in political power." Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's not what it says. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Notice, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." Here it is. "The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, verse 4 tells me, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God wants to save everybody. That God wants to save every single person on planet Earth. But what's the catch? They have to come to him through Christ Jesus, through the man Christ Jesus. Now, when I say Jesus is the man, we're talking about his humanity, his exalted humanity. We know that he's fully God and he's fully man, right? But what I want to remind us of is Jesus is the linchpin of all human history. That anyone who's ever been saved, from Adam to the last person saved, had to come through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the man. So for you and I, if we would exalt Jesus in our lives, if he's king, he is the man, he is the mediator, he is the one I'm going to behold, our lives will be transformed. But there's a lot of shiny things in this world. There's a lot of influencers. There's a lot of people that distract us away from the Lord Jesus. But let us bring our minds, our hearts, our eyes back to the Lord Jesus. He is the man. So to ask ourselves, hey, am I beholding the man? Is Jesus the man in my life? Now, turning back to John 19, if you would, we'll continue on. John 19, as we move into verse 6 here, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Okay, so there's no pity in the hearts of these religious leaders. They see Jesus, a man who's never done anything wrong, beaten and battered, humiliated, in front of this crowd, they're on the Passover, no less. And what do? They just say, crucify him, crucify him. There's nothing but hatred in their heart. But why? Why this hatred? It's very simple. The religious leaders want Jesus out of the way so they can run their own kingdom. And that is the story in every single human life. Every single human being that refuses to submit to Jesus Christ, the story is only the same. I want my own kingdom. Now, tragically, I have seen this even among Christians. I've seen this among pastors. I've seen pastors who got Jesus out of the way because they wanted their own kingdom. They wanted their own little empire. They wanted their own little way of running things and doing things, and Jesus needs to get out of the way. That's why they wanted to crucify him. And so the application for you and I is, are we willing to submit to King Jesus? Are we establishing our own kingdom? Now, we're too sophisticated. We would never cry out to Jesus, crucify him, crucify him, but we will ignore him. We'll ignore his word. We'll ignore praying. We'll ignore the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says, you really need to forgive that person. We just move on. And so for you and I, please understand that if we spend our lives building our own kingdoms, it's a kingdom of sand. It's going to go away. It's going to be found useless at the end. But if we say, I don't want to build my kingdom, I can't build anything worthwhile, I'm going to submit to King Jesus, seek to build his kingdom. And who am I that he would allow me a part in this, that he would want to use me in this? Then please understand, you're helping build something that's going to last forever. But Jesus will not compromise. He will not build his kingdom and kind of let us have our kingdom on the side. Some businesses, they won't allow you to work for anyone else. You can only work there. No side jobs, no other jobs. You can only work for them. And that's how Jesus is. He says, I just want you to work for me. You can't work for anybody else. You can't serve any other God. It has to only be me. But please understand, that's good news. We must change our hearts and minds in thinking that, well, what Jesus calls me to, man, it's rugged and it's hard and it's difficult. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we just participate with him in building his kingdom and the power he provides by his spirit, then what we're going to find is, man, there's a joy. It's an excitement to life. I'm doing something that lasts forever. I'm not trying to fight people to build my own little sandcastle that eventually the waves of time are going to make fall. Now, continuing on verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, I need to back up to the end of verse 6 for just a minute. Pilate kind of mockingly told them, you take him and crucify him, because he knew they couldn't do it. So Pilate's, he doesn't enjoy this interaction with these people. But then the Jews basically are saying they're going back to a Levitical law that said, you know, if someone blasphemes, they need to be put to death. And so they're saying, hey, you need to help us to fulfill our law. This guy needs to be put to death. But there's a problem, a fallacy in verse 7. I think you can notice it. Notice they say, he made himself the Son of God. False. He didn't make himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And so their whole, you know, the linchpin of what they're trying to do, the reason why they're trying to kill him, ostensibly, they're saying because he blasphemed, but he didn't blaspheme. There's a great saying, it's used in Texas and maybe other places, but they stole it. It ain't bragging if you can do it, right? And so that's what we have here. Jesus hasn't been bragging about being the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He's not making something up. And so it's important for us to realize that. The Lord Jesus was and is the Son of God. So these religious leaders are completely in the wrong. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Okay, a couple things here. So he's kind of getting freaked out, Pilate is. And I don't know kind of what Pilate's belief system was. But among, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, sometimes they thought, well, these gods can show up in human flesh and hang out with people. And so maybe he's kind of thinking that as like, oh man, maybe we have one of these cases on our hands. Maybe this guy is a deity who's showing up. And then also we're told that, I can't remember, I think maybe it's in Luke's gospel. I'm not sure. You can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, write things that John doesn't bring out. But one of those gospels tells us that Pilate's wife actually had dreams about the Lord Jesus the night before and came to Pilate and told him or sent a message to him saying, don't mess with that guy. And so Pilate's kind of having some second thoughts on this whole situation, and he's kind of freaked out about it, and he's asking Jesus again, where are you from? But notice the end of verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Well, I believe the answer is found in James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, as we read at the end of John 18, Jesus had all kinds of conversations, interactions with Pilate, but Pilate wasn't really interested, right? Pilate's like, well, I don't know. You know, just, you know, what is truth? And wasn't really listening to the whole thing. Here's the deal. God cannot be made to tell people things if people demand it from him. Imagine if you were at a coffee shop and a person came in and was really rude to you, sat across from you, and just began to say, hey, tell me everything about yourself. Tell me everything you're thinking. And they just had a bad attitude. You and I are going to say, I'm not talking to you. You have a bad attitude. Maybe when you have a good attitude, I will talk with you. But we would do that, and we say, okay, that makes sense. Well, how much more should the Lord be willing to speak to who he wants to speak to and not speak to who he wants, doesn't want to speak to? And the application for you and I, because maybe you're in a place today where you're like, wait, I really feel like the Lord's speaking to me. I don't really feel like I'm hearing from the Lord. I'm going to give you something that pastors say continually, but they say it continually because it's true. Go home and read the Bible and obey it. Go home, just read the Bible, and then start obeying it, and you'll hear God speaking to you. You hear God speaking to you. But you and I, so often, maybe we don't hear from the Lord because we've been like Pilate. God's already been telling us things, and we haven't been acting on it. We haven't been listening to it. We haven't been obeying it. And so you and I, believe me, that God wants to speak to us, but he's spoken so much to us that it's really for us to actually start obeying it. So the number one way to hear the Lord is to submit yourself to his word and just start walking in it. And the Lord will speak to you. But Pilate, because of his pridefulness, because of his, you know, desire not to listen, then Jesus is silent here. Now, please also understand that Jesus is fulfilling different scriptures. Isaiah 53, I would encourage you to read on your own. But, you know, talks about how as a lamb before its shears is silent, so the Lord opened not his mouth. So there's these different parts where the Lord doesn't say anything. It's a fulfillment of scripture. Now, continuing on, verse 10 here. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Now, if you want to get somebody in power angry, don't recognize their power. Don't honor their power. And so Pilate's puffing out his chest. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, a couple of things I want to point out here. Number one is realize ultimately all power is from God. The power that you have to breathe today and to move today and to walk and talk, it's all given from God. God gave you that power. Now, what happens, though, as God delegates power to other people, we can use that power or misuse that power, right? We can use it for good or we can use it for evil. A person can take a baseball bat, you know, and play a game of baseball and have a great time, or take a baseball bat and, like, break out somebody's windshield. Same motion, but it's your choice on how you use that power. And so this kind of ties into what Paul talks about in Romans 13 about how governmental powers, you know, God has given them that power. And so it's important for us to understand all power comes from God, but then we have the awesome responsibility to either use it or abuse it. Now, second thing that's often overlooked here in verse 11, notice, he says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, the one who delivered me to you, there's some debate on who that is. Is it speaking about Judas? Is it Caiaphas? We're not exactly sure. And to me, it doesn't really matter because we know all those guys are guilty. What I want to focus on here for our purposes is this phrase, the greater sin. Because I like to attack things that are unbiblical, but people treat as biblical. One of them is, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, that's not in the scriptures. It's nowhere in the scriptures. Do I believe in cleanliness? Absolutely. According to some people who live with me, maybe too much. You know, I'm a germaphobe. And so the fact is, though, there are certain things that people say that are not true. And one of the ones that I hear so often, and I challenge people, is people say all sins are the same. It's false. All sins are not the same. So please never say that again. Notice Jesus calls something a greater sin. Well, for something to be greater, there has to be lesser. Now, all sins are the same in this. All sins separate us from God and from others. Okay, that's the way they're all the same. But all sins are not the same in the sense of consequence, right? In the sense, because even we saw that under the old covenant, if you stole a sheep and you murdered somebody, it wasn't the same. There was a different consequence. So I say that, and it seems like a minor point, but what happens if we let these little seeds of falseness in our minds, it pollutes our view of the scriptures. So it's very important for us to understand that all sins damage our relationship with God and others, but not all sins are equal in consequence and punishment. So we sometimes can say that, and I think when people say, well, all sins are the same, they're wanting to excuse things. But please understand, if I push someone to the ground and then I murder someone else, those two sins are not the same. And so it's important for us to understand that and to be people who say, you know what, I don't want to just kind of broad brush my sin. I want to live a life of obedience to the Lord, and though I will never be sinless, my goal should be to sin less. That should be my goal. That should be your goal. It should be that as we grow in maturity to Christ, that as we grow in our service to the Lord, what's going to happen is sin naturally becomes less and less interesting, less and less desirable, less and less something that we want. Just like for me when I was little, I loved playing G.I. Joes. Man, you could not stop me from playing G.I. Joes. I loved it all the time, but somewhere along the way, now if you wanted me to play G.I. Joes, I'd be like, how much are you going to pay me? I just don't have any interest in it anymore. That time of life has passed. And so it should be for us that as we grow in service to the Lord, that we should sin less and less. Our desire for him is greater. Our desire for sin is less. All right, let's continue on. Verse 12 here. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but let me just say, when it comes to Pilate, Pilate was in a sense on probation. Pilate was a guy who had gotten into kind of some trouble along the way, and he had been placed as governor over Judah because it was an undesirable spot. So he's kind of, in a sense, kind of in his last spot of authority if he messed up. And so then the king, the Caesar at this time, was kind of a crazy person. And if he believed that anyone was disloyal to him, he might not only fire them, he might murder them. That was kind of his deal. So this is a huge threat that's brought here in verse 12. Essentially what these religious leaders are saying is, if you don't kill this Jesus character, we're going to go to Caesar and tell him that you're disloyal to him. And so Herod knew that was either going to cause Pilate. Pilate knew that was either going to cause him to be fired or to be killed. And so he has a decision to make. And so as he thinks about this, we're reminded of the scripture that says, fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. And Jesus said, he who gains the whole world but loses his own soul, what will he give in exchange for his soul? So please understand that what's happening in verse 12 is the same decision people make every single day. Well, should I serve Jesus or serve the world? What's it going to cost me? Is it going to cost me my job? Is it going to cost me this relationship? What's it going to cost me? And so right here in verse 12, kind of in your mind, think about Caesar, and he's got, you know, this list, and he's kind of doing the accounting, and he's doing the pros and cons of what he's going to choose. So verse 12 is a pivotal moment. Verse 12 is a pivotal moment on what is he going to do, and he makes his choice. Notice verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So what Pilate's going to do in this moment is he's sitting in official judgment. Now, this is the verse that convicted me the most as I move through this passage. Because what's happening here, please picture it in your mind. Jesus is standing, Pilate is sitting down in the official Roman judgment seat to pass judgment upon Jesus. That's what he's doing. But in an ironic turn of events, this is what humanity does every single day. They sit down at their computer, and they get on a blog, and they pass judgment on Jesus Christ. Or they sit down at their laptop and write a book about Jesus. Or they get on the internet on Facebook, because all great discussions are solved on Facebook, and they go and they talk about Jesus. But may I just say, this is what I do. Every single day, I find a way to sit in judgment of Jesus, to question, why is this happening? And why is this happening? Why didn't you work this thing out? And who am I that I would think I could sit in judgment over my Creator, over my Savior, over the one who knows all things, has the power to bring all things to pass? So I don't know if you feel comfortable doing it. It's for me, it's a truth for me that I am Pilate, sitting in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ's incredible grace that he hasn't taken me out yet. And so for you and I, oftentimes things will happen in our lives, maybe big tragic things, and that we want to sit with Pilate. We want to sit in the judgment seat. We want Jesus to stand before us. How could you allow this to happen? How could you let this take place? But for you and I, we have to remember, we have no right to that judgment seat. The only place that we have a right to in front of the Lord Jesus is bowed down before him. And we're going to see that at the end of our study. But I want to remind all of us that the Lord Jesus is going to have his moment where he is going to judge every single person who's ever lived. Every single person who's ever lived, from Adam to the last person who's ever created, has a choice of one of two judgments. But please understand, everyone in this room, we will stand in judgment before the Lord Jesus. For every believer, we will stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged for how we lived our lives as believers. You know, for if we were faithful or unfaithful. And now, please understand that the Bema Seat is not about salvation. The Bema Seat is about rewards or loss of rewards. But each and every believer will stand there before Jesus, and Jesus will be sitting on the judgment seat. But then for every unbeliever, we read about this in Revelation chapter 19, every unbeliever will stand before the Lord Jesus, the great white throne judgment. So think about this. Humanity, you know, in our hearts, we want to sit in judgment and have Jesus stand and answer us. But in reality, every single one of us will have the reverse role. Every single one of us will stand before Jesus and he will sit and judge us. Now, please understand, for all of us, we want to be at the Bema Seat. That's what we want to be there, where the Lord Jesus judges our works as believers, reward or loss of reward. But we don't want to be at the great white throne judgment, which is only for unbelievers. And then I'm always reminded of John 5:22, where Jesus says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, the best way to go about life, especially if you're a sinner like me, is to be in good with the judge. Jesus is the judge. And so if you've trusted in him, you're born again by his Spirit, then you know you have eternal life. You don't need any other plea. Jesus has died for you. And so for you and I, instead of sitting in judgment over the Lord Jesus, which is a false position, let's say, "Lord Jesus, every day, would you judge my life? Would you show me? Let me submit to you." Because it's going to be better for us on that day at the Bema Seat for believers if we've already taken care of things now. As Paul said, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would take care of things ourselves, we'll find it better for ourselves on that day. All right, verse 14. "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Now, this seems to be now, as Pilate has made his decision, it seems to be mockery now, that he's mocking them. You know, as Jesus in his beaten condition, "Hey, here's your king." And then something tragically is said in verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's blasphemous. They're saying, like, the gloves are off. We're not about God. We just serve this world. We serve Caesar. But the question for us, the application question for us, is who is our king? And I know I beat this drum all through this message, but it's something that we need to consider moment by moment, is who is our king? Who is it, the one we submit to? Because though we may say Jesus is our king, really, financial security may be our king. Maybe physical health is our king, or maybe political party is our king, or whatever it may be. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is our only king. So beware of having Caesars in your life. I need to beware of the Caesars in my life. I need to beware of those things that I trust in. Now, remember though, when it comes down to it, the Lord Jesus is our rightful king, whether we recognize it or not. So please don't ever think that you can make Jesus your king. You can recognize him as your king, but you can't make him your king because he already was. And so there's nothing that can change that fact. Jesus is the immutable king of all creation. All things were made through him and for him and by him, and everything's coming back to him. And so it's up to you and I to proclaim this to all mankind. Because mankind is looking for political saviors. They're looking for Caesars to save them, to rescue them, to protect them. And please understand that that can't happen on this world. No politician, no doctor, no anybody can offer salvation, can offer ultimate protection. Only Jesus can. Verse 16, "Then he delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." So tragically, Pilate, he goes ahead and knowingly executes an innocent man. Verse 17 and 18, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha," but the Latin translation is Calvary. So that's why our church's name is Calvary. That's where it comes from. It's the Latin version of this place of the skull, the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. And there they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So God works it out. Jesus is in the center, and if you know the story, there's two criminals on either side of Jesus. They both mock him at first, but then one becomes a believer and the other doesn't. And this is a perfect picture of human history. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is in the center of human history. There are some who believe, and there are many who don't. But the choice is there, that we all deserve to be crucified with him, but he was crucified for us. And I love this, and verses 17 and 18 remind me of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So you and I have freedom, we have rescue, because Jesus Christ was crucified for us. Verses 19 and 20, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin." And so it was the language of all, language of the Hebrews, Greek, which was kind of the common language of the day, and Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. So it's written for all. But what Pilate does here, I want to point out in verses 19 and 20, he unknowingly wrote the truth. He was doing it mockingly. Right? Because he knows he's been pressured politically into this situation, so he's kind of making it difficult for the religious leaders. It's kind of a little shot at them. So he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. May I just say that this is where this board that they would have above the cross, where the person was crucified, it would have the formal charges against them. I don't see any formal charges here. Right? Just a statement of fact. Why was Jesus killed? Because he just told the truth. He just did what the Father told him to do in this world, hated him for it. And so Jesus is the King of the Jews, but he's not only the King of Jews, he's the King of all mankind. He's the King of all. Verses 21 and 22, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate said, 'What I've written, I've written.'" And so they're mad about it, the religious leaders are, because like, we don't want, you know, that people to think that our king's been crucified. And so he says, "No, I'm leaving it. And if you don't like it, tough." Now, move into these final verses, and then we're not going to, you know, be finished with the whole crucifixion scene this week. Lord willing, we'll pick it back up next week. But I want to close here in verses 23 and 24, our text, with these soldiers. And I want you and I to think of ourselves in the place of these soldiers. Notice, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things.'" Now, I want to explain it, and then I want to bring out an application. What's happening here is Jesus' outer garment, it's not anything that's very, very good. You know, it's just very humble clothing. Jesus didn't have a lot of money in his humanity. And so what happened is the soldiers say, "Well, this outer garment, it's not really good for much. So let's go ahead and just divide it in four equal parts, and we'll each get a part of it." It's kind of their payment. And then they also took off his inner, you know, his undergarment, which was a tunic, kind of a long shirt that would be worn underneath his outer garment, but it was better. And so there's some people think that, well, maybe it was like the priests, you know, because it was all made of it had no seam. And so they said, "Let's not tear this up. Instead, let's go ahead and cast lots for it. And let's, you know," kind of they're gambling at the feet of Jesus to see who gets this inner garment. And there's one thing that's often overlooked, is that Jesus Christ was crucified naked upon this cross. And something that for us in our minds, we don't even want to think about, but what I think it reveals for us is the Lord Jesus gave it all. He didn't hold anything back. It wasn't like, "Well, I'm going to do this for the people, but not so far." He was willing to be utterly humiliated by his creation, killed in an excruciating way, here on this cross. But what I want to bring out, and what I was convicted of about these soldiers here, is, are we behaving like the soldiers in this way? Are we not necessarily interested in Jesus, but only what we can get from him? Because that was the soldiers, right? No interest in the Lord Jesus, but they were interested in his stuff and what they can get. And for you and I, please understand that as believers, it's easy for us to fall into that trap. At the first blush, the first time we knew the Lord Jesus, it's like, yes, and exciting, everything. And then over time, life gets long and monotonous and hard, and it becomes not about the giver, but about the gifts. So you and I can be like these soldiers, or maybe not you, maybe you guys got it figured out. I can be like these soldiers. I can be the one who daily brings my grocery list of prayer requests to the Lord. Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you fix that? Can you work this? Can you repair this? And I'm no better than a soldier gambling for Jesus' garments at his feet. But it's not about that. It's not about what we get from him. It's him himself. Because we can receive no greater gift from the Lord Jesus than himself. His presence, his word, his purpose, his spirit. And so for you and I don't say this to beat you up. I say these things because I want you, I want me to have the best life possible. I don't want for us to play church. I don't want us to go through this life and say, well, all right, well, Steve gave another decent Bible study. And well, but now it's off to work and it's off to the real world. I want us to submit to King Jesus every moment of every day, knowing that that's the best possible life we can live. Now, I don't want to leave Jesus here in this moment. And so by way of conclusion, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, and remind ourselves that King Jesus, the day is coming, well, he will be recognized by all for who he is. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, I want to read verses 5 through 11, where Paul points out that though our king was crucified, he's been risen in glory. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul is telling us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the day is coming when every single person who's ever lived, whether believer or unbeliever, will bow the knee to King Jesus and will confess him as Lord. And so though we serve a crucified king, he's also now been risen in glory. And so there's a great exhortation for us as we go out, as we take this passage and we say not, oh man, I feel sad about how I've been doing life, but to instead say, Lord, I've been doing life poorly in areas X, Y, and Z. Would you change me? Would you take that from me? And then the exhortation from Philippians 2 is simply this, that we can faithfully go out today in every way, in all our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, say, Lord, would you help me, Lord Jesus, to bow the knee to you in everything I do? Would you help me to confess you as Lord in everything I do? Because this now is actionable. Now it's not simply, oh, this is something to think about, but this is something to do, because this is what the Lord's called us to. And though I've said it many times in study, and I'll say it one final time, as you and I bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, as you and I confess him as Lord, that is the best life possible.